Not that they were not there, not that they were not present, not that there was not an authority that could be called on when needed at any moment, but they did not enjoy a kind of exalted and visible status that would make others to diminish. They were just brothers in the fellowship until such time as their oversight was required. That means that when we come together, there's no looking to a song leader or to a pastor to guide us through the hour. But the Holy Ghost Himself is the director, being expressed through the many. That's where the waiting comes in. The awkwardness, the silence, the tedium, the tension, the suffering. Because it's much more convenient to be led by men. But it rarely eventuates in glory. All that believed were together and had all things common. Sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and in breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I'm no great Bible scholar, but you know what this speaks to me? That somehow God was pleased with the arrangement. I know what the scholars say, that this was just transitory. The church at Jerusalem was a transient church. It was just a helter-skelter makeshift thing with the eruption and the suddenness of Pentecost, and soon enough these forms would dissipate. I don't believe that. You know what I believe? This is the model that God gave in the beginning. When the Holy Ghost came down upon men in earth and the smoke cleared, this was the first pure and original expression of koinonia as it came down purely from heaven before men had their chances to mar it and to alter it by tradition or by any other expression of their humanity. And if this is an hour of restoration, I believe with all my heart, God is wanting to restore this. And He added to the church daily such as should be saved. It's interesting that in every case, in the two principal cases where God describes the character of the koinonia of the first church as being together, that before that verse expires, there's an economic as well as a social statement made. That if there is no economic consequence of what it means to be together, it's not the koinonia of God. All that believed were together and had all things common. What do you suppose that the day after Pentecost, Peter wrote up a big sign and took it and nailed it on the wall and said, "Now hear this. All you who were saved last night, hear the rules of our fellowship if you participate with us. Have all things common. No man thinks that the thing which he has is his own and will make distribution of it." Nothing like that. No one had to be told. No one had to be instructed. Because what they did was the organic expression of the life which they had received, which is generous to a fault and pours out always. It's interesting to ask the question. I may be the only one in our generation who has raised it. How it is that what we call revival or renewal with the charismatic movement, with this filling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which so many have professed to have received, has not been attended by the same expression as what happened when the Holy Ghost came down at the first. But on the contrary, what distinguishes the charismatic movement is that men continue to live and go on in the same mode of single, domicile, individual, self-willed, worldly model as they had before. They may throw an extra dollar or two in the collection plate, but there's no real radical alteration of the economic or social lifestyle, as was the consequence when the Holy Ghost came down at the first. And I want to suggest that when the true revival of God comes at the end of the age, by which the world will know that the Father has sent Him, we can expect not only a radical social consequence, but also its economic expression too. This has been my personal experience. A man who lived in his own 17-room house in New Jersey with two Volvos, serving God admirably and living far more modestly than others of men like me who were in ministry, whose lifestyle was yet more extravagant. Ours was an older 17-room house, but it still had 5.5 baths. As I say so often, would to God we had them now. And the Lord said, okay, Sonny boy, time now to come to the deeper thing to which I've called you. And you've got to leave this comfort, this privacy. There's plenty of place to get lost in a 17-room house. And come into the intensity and grinding demand of living with other saints, which is the true fellowship of God. Because your ministry is not some kind of individual virtuoso thing that you have independent of other men. But your ministry is to flow out of my life. And my life flows out of the relationships of the saints. Put that in your spiritual pipe and smoke it. I know we'd rather have it the other way. We'd rather have individual ministries based on our individual virtuosity and ability, wholly independent of men, and enjoy the benefits that accrue to us through ministry privately. And then on Sunday, be great sports and spend an hour or two with the saints. That's what the flesh wants. But it is not the way of God. True New Testament ministry of the kind that is penetrating and that affects time and eternity must go out of his life, and the life comes out of the relationships. There's an extraordinary organic connection between the expression of ministry and the foundation of life in koinonia, out of which it must come. God has seen to it. Anything else is aberration, distortion, and contradiction from the New Testament pattern of God. Are you with me so far? Let's look at another expression, a famous statement in Acts, this time the fourth chapter, beginning with the 31st verse. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. By the way, may I say that the most powerful form of prayer is corporate prayer. And corporate prayer is more than men together in a room, each speaking their individual prayer. Corporate prayer is a qualitative thing of yet another kind. If you've read the book, Intercessor, what's his name? Rees Howell's Intercessor, you will read of how a band of souls actually affected history during World War II. That they had everything to do with the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948. That they had everything to do with a blunder made by Hitler, by which, instead of invading Great Britain as it was hanging on the ropes, he turned insanely and invaded Russia, which was the beginning of the end for the Nazi thing, because a group of saints in England were praying deception upon him, praying that express deception that Hitler would turn to Russia rather than invade England, which he did. Well, how do they know to pray that? Because they had the mind of the Lord together. Because as the Lord himself is corporate and they were corporate, they apprehended the corporate mind of God, which could only be done in a fellowship together. And then they prayed it into being in the earth in agreement with his desire in heaven together. The room in which they prayed was shaken. There's not one of us likely in this room that has ever experienced this phenomenon. And we have only begun to taste something of this after 6 years together. Because your prayer cannot exceed the quality of your relationship. Katz said so. If ministry cannot exceed it, neither can prayer. Neither can worship. And that's why worship in so many of our congregations is the expression of our musical ability rather than the expression of the quality of our relationship with each other and with God in the light and in truth. Boy, you're getting an earful this morning. I'm amazed at what's coming out. Woo. I just feel like I'm being wrung. Like the Lord is getting it out. I only pray you're understanding me. I'm making statements that are so charged and so contrary even to the temper of our present religious generation and its wisdom that it almost constitutes, well, I don't know what to say, a charge that what they have called spiritual reality is in truth a fiasco and a lie. Because the truth is the whole truth and nothing but the truth, or it's not true. It's interesting that at the end of 1 John, and we began this morning by reading from the beginning of it, the last line is, little children, guard yourselves or keep yourselves from idols. And I even looked up in the wee hours of the morn the word idol, and it means a God substitute. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, both from God substitutes and from church substitutes and from koinonia substitutes. Don't satisfy yourself with association when God has called you to participation. It's a substitute and an idol. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. It's much more than sitting alongside each other in pews. Listen, guys, we are in for such battle, such conflict. The issue of what's going to take place in New Zealand is not going to be settled on the horizontal level. It's up in the heavenlies. Spiritual battle that must be fought by a people together who are spiritual. I remember one day we came to one of our regular morning prayer meetings, hungover, use that expression, somewhat depressed and heavy. And we just couldn't get rolling. We couldn't get untracked. And someone mentioned about the fellowship 13 miles away that was going through extraordinary satanic harassment. And then someone mentioned about the community where the kids go to school 8 miles away, Cass Lake, where it's 50% or more Chippewa Indian, and how they have a totem pole and all kinds of satanic things, and their medicine men and beating drums and all kinds of occultic things were happening. And then we said, hey, and what are we going through? For the last few days, there's been a heavy, oppressive atmosphere in this entire fellowship. And we all of a sudden became conscious that we were being beset upon by demonic power. I said, okay, hey, let's face up to this in prayer. So some people began to pray. Some looked very beatific and religious, but were silent. I love what Spurgeon has said in his lectures to students. Get that book, the very first chapter. He says, your public prayer, your ability to pray publicly, is the truest index of your spiritual condition. Praise God for Spurgeon. Lectures to my students. Spurgeon. What's his name? Charles. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. England's greatest preacher. The prince of preachers who established his own Bible school. He was a tremendous man of God and very insightful. And I love that statement. I'll never forget it. It's very much in keeping with what I've said before. Prayer cannot exceed the quality of your relationship. And the quality of your prayer, which is the expression of your spiritual condition, is reflected in your ability or inability to pray publicly. Feeble prayer, feeble relationship, both with God and with men. And we started to pray very feebly. Though we were beset about by demon powers, some prayed, some were silent, some looked religious, some were completely out of it, didn't know what to do, some were just waiting for the moment to pass, you know, just like any other fellowship. And I stopped them. I said, if our life depended on your response right now, we would be dead. If this is as much prayer as you can muster, we're finished. I said, if we were pioneers and we were crossing through the desert and we were being attacked by Indians and we turned our wagons in a circle and you guys were defending yourselves physically as you're doing now spiritually, we'd be dead. Some of you would have your arms folded as the arrows, flaming arrows, would be whizzing right through. I said, let's get with it. My God, this is life or death. And evidently that spurred them and we began to pray. And something began to move and to work where the heat of one began to ignite another. So within the space of minutes, there was a conflagration in prayer. The room was shaken in which we prayed. Men were lashing out with their fists. I had a duck as the arms were whizzing all over my head as guys were really battling with these powers and letting them have it. And some were on their knees, some were on their faces, some were stretched out prostrate, some were gushing in tears, some were powerfully this. If you had walked into that room, you would have thought, this is an insane asylum. You have never seen men and women together in such a posture of prayer, engaged in spirit battle. And as this thing was gaining momentum, I had a sense that when we first began, the demonic host was looking down upon us and saying, ha, 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 the Ben Israel Fellowship. Ha, ha. But as we commenced praying, I saw that smile wither and turn to fright. And this demonic thing began backing up as the velocity and the intensity of our prayer mounted. And then I saw at a given moment he really panicked and began to flee. And I saw that we were pursuing in prayer until there came a moment like a great fist went pow, right through the smog, right through the clouds, right through all of the coagulated things and broke through. And the whole demonic host just were scattered all over the place. And at that very moment, we began to laugh. First from this corner, then from that, then from here. That those who were really swinging were now just giggling, laughing, holding their mouths, and we were just roaring with laughter. Not because anyone told us, but because in the realm of spirit where we all were, we knew that a victory had been obtained. I'll never forget that day. I don't think we've ever had another prayer meeting quite like that. But when it was over, you know what the Lord spoke in my heart? He said, "You did not realize to what degree the relationships of the fellowship have grown over the years. Because your face is always pressed right into the problems. You always see that this is wrong and that's wrong and this needs to be corrected. But you're an elder and you're concerned with the things that are wrong. And therefore you have not seen the quality of the relationship that had been attained over the years. But this prayer today was its statement." I'm always amazed when visitors come to us and they leave and they say, "I'm really impressed with the love that's in the community." I said, "Love? What love?" "All I see is suspicion and jealousy and hoarding of orange juice, you know." So. Here's what I want to say, guys. That prayer meeting, that decisive battle, could not have taken place the year before. It took a certain length of time of intensive relationship together to establish the quality of life by which that kind of prayer could be expressed corporately. And when they ministered unto the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate unto me." The issue of prayer is the same as the issue of worship, which is the same as the issue of service. The issue is life together in the light and in truth. It's not easy. It's painful. It's confrontational. And as we said yesterday, truth before it becomes joy is first pain. But yet we're commanded to speak the truth in love. Exhort one another daily while it is yet today. Next Sunday is too late. I told you I lived in a 17-room house with two cars. I also attended at the same time one of the grooviest charismatic fellowships in America. A super success, charismatically speaking. And yet somehow my Jewish heart was not satisfied. And I came back 4 years later to this fellowship. They finally invited me to speak after a 4-year moratorium for which people had been praying 4 years for my return, because the church was now at a crossroad and a crisis. The pastor who didn't care for me too much had since left and left yet another church and yet another. And this new pastor who didn't have any previous history with me and was willing to have me for a Sunday night service. So I stayed over for a weekend in that community. Only to learn that three of the principal spiritual women whom I had known through the years, one was a neighbor across the street, all had become unabashed whores in such flagrant immorality that I was shocked beyond all speaking, and I can't even describe to you. Where one of them, the woman across the street, would get out of her husband's bed at 3 o'clock in the morning and in her nightgown hop into a car to find someone with whom to shack up. Horrible, horrible statements of three of the principal spiritual women in the congregation. And I went, that thing was just in my gut. I couldn't get over it. And I was looking to the Lord for the message on Sunday night. And Saturday morning, just like this morning, about 4 a.m., the Lord waked me and had me to look at the scriptures in Hebrews. I think it's the 3rd chapter where it says, "Watch out, be careful for the deceitfulness of sin, lest your heart be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And then the other scripture in tandem with it, "Exhort one another daily while it is yet today." I had never really, I'd seen the scriptures, but I'd never really seen them. The Lord just spent some time with me in them, and I closed the book and went back to sleep as I did this morning. Came Sunday night for the service, and I'd completely forgotten that the Lord had wakened me early in the morning. I had no message, my usual condition. They brought me into the pastor's office to look me over to see if I was kosher and acceptable. I guess I passed the test. We went out into the congregation, and the place was packed. I mean packed. There was such an air of expectancy, you could cut it with a knife. And I came up to the platform, still waiting for the Lord to give me the message for people at a crossroad who somehow had come to the end of their charismatic ways and sensed that there's a dimension beyond, but they didn't know what it was or how to approach it, as some of you are in this present moment. And as I was sitting on the platform and the service was going on, I began to feel sick. In fact, I was hot and cold and feverish and weak and I loosened my tie and I turned to the pastor. I said, "Is it woman here?" He said, "No." He said, "It's just you." I said, "I better take a look at the scriptures and see how my eyesight is." And I opened the Bible. I couldn't read a verse. It was all a blur. I said, "Lord, what are you doing to me? These people have been waiting 4 years for my return, and I can't even read from the scripture." I said, "Well, I'll give them some report of the recent overseas trip. What else can I do?" Finally, I was called on in that condition. I got up with my knees wobbling, leaned on the pulpit, looked out on this blur of faces, could see the expectancy tape recorders poised. And I didn't want to describe to him my condition. I said, "But let's pray first." And as I prayed, the Lord said, "Beware of the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another daily while it's yet today." And I knew that it was clear. The Lord reminded me that these were the scriptures He had shown me earlier in the morning, and I was to speak from them now for the first time. And I did. And the moment I opened my mouth, the feverish thing went, the weakness went, the sickness went, the clarity came, the power came. I was able to see and to read and to speak. And we sailed through a tremendous word on the necessity to exhort one another daily while it is yet today. And I said to them about the horror of immorality that had taken place in their own charismatic fellowship, and by the way, which is becoming endemic throughout the world, of pastors running away with their counselees and all kinds of things happening. Some of the most impressive charismatic leaders in America have since become casualties and fatalities of immorality. Men who have majored on relationships, at least verbally. And my question to the congregation was, at what point does a woman who is first spiritual become a whore? Whore. At what point does it happen? Certainly there's got to be some progression or retrogression. There's got to be some kind of decline. There's got to be some kind of visible change that could have been discerned and noted by those who love one another. You can't believe how I'm worked over in my own fellowship. I'm jumped if they think that I exaggerate. And what I think is just a colorful phrase, they take apart to pieces. There's no one who is more ruthlessly examined in the fellowship than me. Praise God. It's a safeguard and a loving provision by God through His people. It's painful, but I appreciate it. I don't think that I could have survived walking in this age without such protection. Here's the point, people. Exhort one another daily. Next Sunday is too late. Do we love one another enough to know one another well enough? Is our relationship such that we have a knowledge of each other that when something is at its inception, we can begin already to see the leaven working? Because the voice is changing. The manner of speaking is becoming affected. A certain stylistic thing is beginning to slip into the life. The man is beginning to get glib and professional. You begin to see that the sharp edge is off, or he's callow, or he's full of ambiguity, or he's not coherent. Some telltale evidence that there's something working in the life that's not right, that someone needs to finger and speak to in love. Speak the truth in love. If you'll not speak, it's not loving. If it's not loving, it's not true. And there's something about the structure of our conventional church situation that does not lend itself to this kind of speaking. Confess your faults one to another, that you might pray one for another and be healed. I remember as a young believer being trained for Jewish missionary work in New York City. I was going through a terrible time with my oldest son. The reason it was terrible was that he was my greatest vexation because he was so much like me before I was saved. Self-centered, always getting into the thick of things, always saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, one of those personalities that just insinuates his way into everything, cloying and demanding. Ooh, you just want to... You don't want to be reminded of what you were and what you still presently are to too great an extent. And there's something about this kid that rubbed me the wrong way. And my wife, you know, the way women are, as demanding as I was on discipline, that's how lenient she was in her condescension toward him. Always making nice, looking the other way. In fact, just before we left on this trip, the same son, now 17, was sitting on the arm of a sofa which my mother has given us, a carved Spanish sofa, very finely wrought thing in wood, sitting on the arm of it, this big strapping 17-year-old. And I said, "Do you have to sit there?" And my wife says, "Well, where else should he sit?" she can find some way to justify, to rationalize, to pacify her son, she'll do it. If she can get up early enough to build the fire, we have a wood-burning furnace, and let him sleep, she'll do it. Well, there's much peace now, but it wasn't always so. There was really a vexation, and I would lose the control of myself and let him have the back of my hand. And I was on my way to a prayer meeting one day in New York City when that happened, just before the meeting. Isn't it remarkable? Always just when you're ready to get spiritual. That's when these things erupt. So I gave him the back of my hand, and I went to the prayer meeting, and the last word I heard from my wife as the door slammed behind me was, "Go tell him what a great saint you are." The steam was coming out of my ears. I was driving to church, justifying myself. He had it coming. This was long overdue. When is that woman going to learn that without discipline, you know? I got to the church. The service had begun, and they were taking testimonies. I slipped in very quietly. You know, the people were raising their hands. "Yes, Sister Smith, I just want to say that the Lord is so good to me. And this week, you know, oh." And as I was sitting there, the Spirit of God was saying, "Confess your faults one to another. Confess your faults one to another." And I was doing a slow burn. I was turning purple, red, green. The flow would open and swallow me. I knew what the Lord wanted. And I raised my hand. "Oh, Brother Katz, our Jewish brother." "Yes, Brother Katz." Thinking he was going to give a very pleasing testimony. And I got up, shaking and trembling and saying, "From the moment that I've arrived in the church tonight, the Spirit of God has been saying to me over and over, confess your faults one to another. Confess your faults one to another. I want to say that in the 4 years that I've been a Christian, I have never seen this done in the church. And maybe I'm out of order right now to do it, but I feel that I must confess a fault." You should have heard the silence. You could have heard a pin drop. And I said, "I want to say that I'm ashamed of a behavior that is chronic and continuing that I can't alter toward my son that is unbecoming a father, unbecoming a Christian, and unbecoming a man being prepared for God's service." And I went on to describe the situation with my son. And when I finished, silence. It was the first time I heard the pastor without anything to say. And as we waited in this terrible tension of something that had never before happened in all of our Christian experience, a woman on the other side of the room got up and said, "I want to confess a fault also." And she began to speak about some horrible vexation of her life over which she never had power or answer. And the next thing we knew, we were all on our feet in prayer that we might pray one for another. And the glory of God came down. We were lost in God. Talk about mountaintop experience. I don't know how long we're on our feet praying and praising God, but I do remember the last statement that the pastor made before we went home that night. He said, "We have been waiting for revival to come to this church. We thought that God would send some high-powered evangelist, but look what happened," he said, "when only two of us were obedient to the scriptures. What would it be," he said, "if we were all obedient?" And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Isn't it interesting? Both in the first giving of the Holy Ghost in Pentecost, and again in Acts 4:31, the filling of the Holy Ghost is not an individual, but a corporate experience. The genius of the first church as it came down from heaven. And when they had prayed, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. They spoke the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Acts 4:32. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed were his own, but they had all things common. Twice in the two most pointed statements of the first koinonia of God as it came down from heaven, in the same verse that describes the social relationship, there is also, before the verse expires, a statement of the economic participation. That cannot be said for the church today. Our economic life is our own. It's private. Contained. We may, in some moments of largesse, give a few dollars for a missionary or give a tithe. But we're far removed from the radical abandonment and generosity that characterized the first church, where the relationships that were social were expressed also economically. You know what God said about this church? The 33rd verse, Acts 4:33. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." and great grace was upon them all. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure this one out. That God approved everything that was described. For great grace was upon them all. I guess I have to stop. I want to say, we're going to need great grace at the end of the age. The end times, the extraordinary requirements that shall be upon God's people. The collision toward which we're heading. Kingdoms in collision. The severe and final clash of kingdoms of light and darkness are going to place upon us extraordinary requirement, which cannot be met on the basis of our conventional present Christian experience. We are going simply to need great grace. And great grace, as it was given then and as it will be available to us, is not for the one, it's for all. Great grace was upon them all. All not in the sense that they associated together, but that they participated together in a certain quality of heavenly relationship that was wholly different from anything that the world knows as fellowship and fraternity, which was radical, passionate, extravagant, generous in time and in substance, and had not only social consequence but economic. And I cannot believe that we're going to come to that again except by this, in the same way. That they all may be one, even as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send me. And the glory which Thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that Thou didst send me. The last verses of 1 John, and I'll end this. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The issue of life is also the issue of truth. Speak the truth in love. Exhort one another daily while it is yet today. The issue of truth is the issue of life. We have as much life as we have truth. They're one and the same. As much light as we have life. As much fellowship as we have light. As much life-saving witness as we have fellowship. That the world might know that the Father hath sent me, because you're one. Shall I repeat this formula? The issue of truth is the issue of life. Not truth academically, truth inwrought in the relationships of God's people. For there is no relationship except in the light as He is in the light, which is truth. Things concealed, things hidden, things unexpressed, things ignored because they're too painful, because they're too demanding, because who wants to exhort one another daily? It's not a pleasant activity. And what if it will not be received? And what if you'll be misunderstood? What if you're wrong in your assessment? Well, it's safer, it's easier not to bother. And step by step, because we don't bother, because we don't see, because we don't attend one another, the deceitfulness of sin takes over. And the first expression of that deceit is to disguise itself as sin. It's only mild flirtation. It's only because, well, we understand each other, or a certain kind of spiritual understanding that we don't have with our own spouses. That's the inception in the beginning. But the end is whoredom, fornication, adultery, devastation, wreckage, death. The issue of truth is the issue of life. We have as much life as we have truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You can't escape that. We have as much light as we have life, for His life was the light of men. John speaks about the life which we have handled and fondled, which was made manifest. We have as much fellowship as we have light. Walking in the light as He is in the light, having fellowship one with another. We have as much life-saving witness as we have fellowship, that they might be one, that the world might know that the Father has sent me. Koinonia, the true community of God's people, of fellowship, of participation, and not mere association, of shared common life, is the key to the restoration of God's glory and to His witness. You shall be witnesses unto me. You shall be. Jew and Gentile, black and white, Maori, Aborigine, you shall be in your relationship together witness unto me. My love, my righteousness, my truth, my light, my meekness of spirit, my humility, my generosity, my abandoned love, my giving nature, you shall be. Don't allow the word fellowship to sink into the low condition in which it is today as some kind of secondary afterthought, some kind of icing on the cake. It's at the heart, the foremost place in God's sight. Great grace was upon them all. With power gave they testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God added to the church daily such as should be saved. The approval of God was upon the all who are living in kingdom, koinonia, relationship together. Fellowship is more than a back slap and a bear hug. It's more than a how are you doing, brother. It's a participation in a certain quality of life in the light and in truth. It requires the enablement of His Spirit to walk it. It's got to be daily or not at all. Let's pray for the restoration of this in the earth. Thank you, precious God, Jesus. We feel that we're but scratching at a very great subject. But we have this much understanding that as we see our present conventional church experience, we recognize that there is a tremendous disparity with that which was given at the first. When there was glory in the church, when the power of God was made manifest, when signs and wonders attended those who believed. And precious God, we ask that you would lead us back, that there would be a restoring of this stone that has fallen over and that has been torn down, that this foundational thing shall be restored to the people of God, that you'll give us a desire, a heart attitude to want it, that we'll be willing to pay the price of the inconvenience and the humiliation and the mortification and the disappointment and the disillusionment that comes when we turn earnestly toward each other on a daily basis. My God, give us the heart and the enablement and the stamina to pass through the veil of shallow, casual Sunday religion and into the realm of daily, earnest Christian living. Let us not draw back. Give us the courage to face the truth, to be exposed and to be found out, to be revealed, to be corrected, to be adjusted, to be exhorted by one another, to be perfected, to be made one. Seal up these things in our hearts, my God. And I pray especially for the leaders in this room, the men who must actually, physically and literally, take out the pews. My God, give them courage. Give them great grace. Lead us, my God, again, that the church might be a glory to your name in the earth, that there might be a kingdom of heaven at hand, that we might again be restored to the statement that the first church was able to express to a dying world. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. My God, do these things, we pray, for New Zealand's sake, for all the nations of the earth, and we'll thank you and praise you for what is on your heart and for telling it to us straight as sons and as daughters. In Jesus' holy name we pray.